I'd like us this morning to continue our study in 2 Chronicles and to press upon your hearts that there's no verse in Scripture which is beyond granting us a blessing. And even though we're dealing with events and circumstances which are long, long ago in a country far, far away, in circumstances that are largely unknown to us, and yet there is, even in the reading of Scripture, surely that which by the work of God's Holy Spirit upon our hearts would work miracles of grace. The text is quite simply this, from verse 31. Jehoshaphat cried out. Jehoshaphat cried out. Why did God write the Bible the way in which he did? We believe it's inspired. It's his holy, infallible, inerrant word. But why did he set it down in the particular formula, the format in which we have it before us, and the books that you have in your hand and from which you read, I trust, day by day? Why did he not set out his word somewhat similar to the Westminster Confession of Faith, with a series of propositions which we could then mull over and no doubt struggle with, but at least have a clear statement, we might say, of biblical truth and doctrine. Or perhaps even simpler, a shorter catechism, filled with questions and answers that we can turn to, and we had a question, we just look up the appropriate question, and there we have an answer. Should we baptize babies? Yes. Next question. And on we go to the whatever comes after that. But God didn't do it that way. It might have been simpler, it might have been straightforward. But that's not what God has given us. He's given us, especially in the Old Testament, something of a picture book. And perhaps that in itself should somewhat humble us that we, when we teach our children to read, we provide them with pictures alongside the words. And it's only when we have reached maturer years that we put aside the books that with their pictures in them. But God in his wisdom, God in his fatherly care for us, gives to us pictures in the Old Testament. And so we read through these stories, and we would, at the throne of grace, ask God to show us great truths. Why doesn't he use something akin to the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Shorter Catechism, a simple statement which we could then take for ourselves and then act upon it? Well, the simple and straightforward answer to that is simply it doesn't work that way. There's a verse in Scripture that says, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over a man. And then Paul goes on to give his reasoning, because God has made men and women differently. Well, you'd think that if you were going by the word of God, that would be as simple and as straightforward a statement as you could possibly find. I don't allow women to teach or to usurp authority over men. There's a creation order there. And yet, we are probably in a minority of churches that does not ordain women to the eldership or to the teaching ministry, in spite of what seems to me a really clear statement in Scripture. So even if you had a statement that says, baptize babies, which we don't, and we don't have a statement that says, don't baptize babies either. So we go with the pattern of Scripture. Even if we had explicit statements, there would be those who would question it or find some reason for doing what they wanted to do all along. It's impossible to give questions and answers for every conceivable situation. But there's a third reason that I would lay before you for why we are not given just an extended, shorter, or even larger, or even extremely large catechism. And that's because we need to know not just the mind of God, but the heart of God. I think many of us actually would be quite content just to do what God tells us to do. If he just made it simple, do this, do that. We would indeed welcome such clarity. And then, as far as we are able, seek to fulfill what God had told us to do. Quite aside from any relationship with God on a sort of a personal level, we might view ourselves as something like the soldiers in the trenches. When the general gives an order, we know what we have to do and we get up and do it. But I don't go on vacation with the general. I don't need to know what makes his heart tick. It's enough for me to receive the instructions and then I go and do it. Is that really the sort of relationship which we desire with the Lord our God? Just to know his will, and that's it. Well, yes, we want to know his will, and yes, we want to do it. We want to be biblical Christians. But our hearts yearn for something more. Our hearts say, I want to know the God of Scripture, and know him personally, to have a relationship that says, he is not the general far removed who gives me his commands and I simply do it obediently and humbly. I want to know him. Well, perhaps you have come in contact with from time to time with somebody who knows either a person that is known to you in some measure, a well-known name, but this person has a personal connection. And it's not just the broad facts, when he was born, where he was born, what he did during his lifetime, where he died, who he married, who these children are. All these things you can get from history books. But then you meet somebody who sat beside him in business meetings or in church meetings, and you say to that person, yes, but what was he really like? I mean, really like. So what was Jehoshaphat like? I mean, really like. And what is God like? I mean, really like. It's as you read through the stories that are set before us upon the pages of Scripture that we're given an insight. We have an insight into the life of Jehoshaphat. And over the last few weeks, as we have been engaged in a study of 2 Chronicles, we've seen him do many things. You know that he walked with the Lord, that he wanted the people of God to walk with the Lord and sent out the officials and the priests and the Levites in order to give instruction. But we've seen much about the life of Ahab. But as you read through the life of Jehoshaphat, I said Ahab a moment ago, but you knew that I meant Jehoshaphat. Well, some of you did anyway, because my wife is going over. We get an insight into the life of Jehoshaphat. And we get an insight into ourselves. And we get an insight into God himself. So the passage that we read together, beginning at verse 28. So, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. There is a sort of an air of resignation. Just think of what came immediately before in the account of Jehoshaphat. On the one side, we've got Ahab, the king who had his hundreds of false prophets that Elijah dealt with at Mount Carmel, that notorious confrontation between one man, God's man, and hundreds upon hundreds of those who despised the word of God. And Ahab has found no difficulty in finding replacements for those who were put to death on Mount Carmel. There are always those who will be sucked in by the vacuum. And hundreds more take the place, and they tell Ahab exactly what he wants to hear. They even want to coerce the one man of God who is in that story at that point, Micaiah. And Micaiah, as we saw the last time we looked at 2 Chronicles, faithfully proclaims a gospel message. And on the other side, there is only Micaiah, who does not fear the face of man. His message is quite clear. And this is from the Lord himself. If you do this, you will face disaster. And then verse 28. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. Boys and girls, should Jehoshaphat have gone with Ahab? Or should he have listened to God's man, Micaiah? I don't suppose there's a child here that could not give the correct answer to that question. So, Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and says, "Here, why don't you have a stupid pill? Just have this one on me. I think you'll really like them." And Jehoshaphat takes the stupid pill. "I'm with you, Ahab," he says, after taking the stupid pill. And it gets worse. Ahab says, "I've got an idea. I'm going to go out dressed as an ordinary person in the chariot, but you go out, and I want you to dress as a king in your royal robes. Oh, and by the way, have some more stupid pills. These will really help you making the decision." So he unscrews the jar and he's knocking back the stupid pills. And then Jehoshaphat says, "That sounds like a great idea. Would you like to paint a target on my back at the same time?" What on earth is Jehoshaphat thinking about? On what planet, anywhere, would this make any sense? Ahab is saying, "I'm going to disguise myself so they don't shoot at me. But you go out in your royal robes." And Jehoshaphat says, "Great idea. Have you got any more of those stupid pills?" Why did Ahab want to go out in disguise? Well, in case it had passed by without you understanding it, the Word of God makes it quite clear that the king of Syria had given orders that, of course, if you take down the king, the one giving the orders, you're cutting the head off the body, and the battle is much more easily won. So what is God setting before us in his word at this point? Well, you probably heard or even read at some particular point how the Puritans would describe sin. And they would give it this particular description, and it's quite striking. They talk about sin as the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Our rebellion against God, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. They might also have said the exceeding stupidity of sin. Adam was placed in the garden. God had spoken to him. He had God's word before him, being told this is what you can do and this is what you can't do. He had a sermon preached by God himself before he was set in the garden. He's given rule over the world. The animals are brought before Adam, and he's the one who is given charge to name them. It was a way in which God was declaring to Adam that you are my vice regent. You have authority to name them. He had the perfect wife and the perfect setting in paradise. And he threw it all away. Turn with me in your scriptures to see the exceeding stupidity of sin. First of all, Isaiah chapter 5. We'll read from the beginning. Let me sing a song, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more could I have done? Brethren, I trust that you are able to see that in these few verses, it's a lament that God has over his people. He describes them as a vineyard, and he says what he has done for his vineyard. He protects it, and he provides for it in every possible way. And in the end, he draws this line. He says, "You tell me, what more could I have done? What more could I have done?" And yet, instead of bringing forth the harvest, they brought forth sour grapes. You see, God is saying to his people, there is nothing that I wouldn't do for you. There is nothing that I have not done for you. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and at verse 8. 2 Samuel chapter 12, this is after Nathan has rebuked David for his sin with Bathsheba. We'll read from verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel, land of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more." Do you see how the prophet of God is coming to David and challenging him with his sin and saying, "This is what you have done. But compare, what is it that I've done for you already? I've raised you up and anointed you as king over my people. I've given you his hand, his lands, his wives. I've given you his possessions. I've given you all that was his. And I would have added the same and again to you. And yet you have stolen away another man's wife." Oh, the exceeding stupidity of sin. Ephesians chapter 2 and at verse 7. Ephesians chapter 2 and at verse 7. That wonderful and clear statement of the gospel begins by reminding us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But as the gospel light is shed abroad through the writing of the Apostle Paul, we get to we'll take it from verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In the stupidity of men, they paint heaven as though it's a bunch of people in white robes, strumming harps, sitting on clouds. Do you see how glorious the revelation of God is? That eternity is when God will show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us. Do you long for heaven and home? And that's the message of the gospel. It begins before the fall of man. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He provided the perfect location. He had preached the word to Adam. He had given him control over all of creation. He had brought up for him a wife, the most perfect wife, in a location that was the most perfect of locations. And he threw it all away. And the gospel message is this, that if you turn to Christ, you will have all that he had ever intended and more. What more could I do? What more could I have done, says Isaiah? What more? If your imagination is capable of stretching to the farthest limits, you will not have exhausted the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness. And yet men turn away and refuse to accept. The word of God is clear. It was clear in the preaching of Micaiah, and yet they turn away. Tell me that you haven't yourself had some crazy idea, either arising from your own imagination or from a neighbor or a friend. You know it's wrong. You know that it won't end well. But you do it anyway. And once you start with one stupid decision, it just leads on to another. What was Jehoshaphat like? I mean, what was he really like? He's really like me. But now, tell me about God. What is he like? I mean, really like. You see, the story continues. The two kings go into battle. King Jehoshaphat has his royal robes on. He might as well put a big sign over his chariot saying, "Shoot at me." And the king of Syria focuses his attention, and Jehoshaphat comes under attack. The whole of the army of Syria seemingly is bent on one particular task, and that is to kill him. Because he's the only one dressed as a king. It must be his king of Israel, surely. After all, this is his war. Is there a child here who could not work out for himself that this was just stupidity? And then we have our text. How wonderfully simple. Jehoshaphat cried out. I think I probably used this illustration before, but probably not in the lifetime of some of the children. I heard it from a pastor in London when the fire warden or local fire department came round to check to make sure that everything was in place for in case of an emergency, in case a fire should break out in the building. If there are several hundred people there, they wanted to make sure it could be evacuated. And just as we have, you look around, you see that there are exit doors on the sanctuary here. The fire marshal came to one of the exit doors with a bar across it. He went down on both knees, and with just two fingers, he pressed against the bar. And the pastor asked him, what are you doing then? Why are you doing it like that? He said, it's quite simple. The door needs to be able to open easily enough that even a small child can open the door and escape to safety. Boys and girls, the gospel does not require an advanced degree in theology. It truly is as simple as pressing upon the bar of a fire escape, pressing upon the bar so that even the smallest child might flee to safety. He cried out. And in the simplicity of God's word, we're not told the Lord heard him, although clearly he must have. It doesn't say the Lord answered his prayer, though clearly he does. He cried out, and then to shorten, as it were, the distance between the cry of Jehoshaphat and the response of God, he cried out, and the Lord helped him. Not, I warned you. Well, what did you expect? Now live with it, or more likely, die with it. You're getting what you deserve. When you choke yourself on the stupid pills, don't be surprised if it ends badly. But boys and girls, I want you particularly to see how when crying out to the Lord helped him. The situation that he was in was entirely of his own making. Predictable, perhaps more than predictable, it was inevitable. This is prodigal son stuff here. The prodigal son goes into the far country and wastes his inheritance with riotous living and eventually is brought to himself when he runs out of money and the friends which he had bought with it. How many of my father's household have enough and to spare, and here I am starving. I will arise and go to my father. And I'll tell him, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired hands. Don't even take me into the family of your slaves. Make me just like a hired hand. Somebody you hire at the beginning of the day, you pay your denarius to at the end of the day, and then you have no more thought of him. Just let me be like that. What is God like? I mean, what is God really like? He's a God of grace. He will not deal with us as our sins deserve, not even the stupid ones. He'd rather show mercy than bring judgment. And if there is deliverance for Jehoshaphat, then there is for me. A cry for help, and heaven hears. But the story continues, 1833. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale, armor, and the breastplate. The flight of but a single arrow in the heat of battle is not outside of the control of God. And it strikes a fatal blow against Ahab. Of course, Ahab had been warned. Micah had told him, verse 16, "These have no master." When Ahab went to war, it was against any degree of wisdom. Ahab had his ruse for avoiding what the prophet had said. "I'm going to go dressed as an ordinary soldier, and nobody's going to pick on me in the midst of a battle. But God will not be mocked. Be sure your sins will find you out. The God of grace is also a God of judgment." Jehoshaphat cried out and received mercy. Ahab thought he could thwart the plans of God and died at sunset. So what are you like? I mean, really like. One last verse from Hebrews chapter 3. Today, by the word of the Holy Spirit, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that thou hast set before us thy perfect word. We thank thee for the stories that we read in the Old Testament. And though there may be many things which are so different to us, we live in a different age, in a different land, different context altogether. And yet we see ourselves upon the pages of Scripture. We see our folly. We see the exceeding stupidity of sin. But we thank thee, Father, that thou art indeed a God of grace. That those who cry to thee, as Jehoshaphat cried to thee in the thick of battle, though his circumstances were entirely of his own making, because he had refused to listen to the man whom thou hast raised up, because he had refused to hear the word sent before him, because he'd made alliances with a wicked individual, because he had put on his royal robes and made himself the center of attention. It was all his own doing. But he cried unto thee, and thou didst help him. Father, we bow heart and head in thy presence. We recognize the boldness of sin in our lives. We recognize, O Lord, the stupidity of the decisions that we have made. And so often we find ourselves facing the consequences. Do not deal with us as our sins deserve, even the stupid ones. This poor man cried, and thou didst hear in heaven, answered, and helped. The immeasurable riches of grace in kindness have begun already. We thank thee and praise thy name through Christ our Lord. Amen.